Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. On this subject of leadership in chapter 12, verse 8, Paul remarked that all leadership under God is delegated leadership from the Son of God downwards. And this is brought home at the beginning of chapter 13, where divine authority is asserted over all the world. We're hearing something about that this morning in that marvelous message that Philip Windy gave us about the sufficiency of God. Thrilling. And part of the administration of that divine authority is Almighty God's imposition of delegated authority upon whom he will. As far as the nation is concerned, a ruler is appointed under the authority of Almighty God. And respect for that authority is therefore due to God, who gave it. Breakers of the law, therefore, are not only breaking the ruler's law or the nation's law, but God's law who gave it. They are therefore justly to be punished. You remember, you older people, as children, we used to fear the policeman as he marched down the street, even if we had been doing nothing wrong. But you see, that was a sign that we had a conscience. There was no need to fear if we had not been doing anything wrong, but simply to respect the arm of the law. And we certainly did that, and stood until the policeman passed by with a certain awe. It is only when the law has been broken that we rightly ought to feel guilty. For the law is naturally merciless on the wrongdoer. So if we want to be free from a sense of guilt as far as the law is concerned, then, says Paul, do what is right, and do not give way to what is wrong, and you will have nothing to fear, even if there is no one to commend you for doing what is right. Your conscience is clear. But if you do wrong, expect the law to come down on you. For that is what the officers of the law are there to do, to punish wrongdoers. It is therefore important for Christians in particular, and of course he's writing to Christians, to keep on the right side of the law so as not to incur penalty and suffer punishment, which is a bad witness for Christians. But it is also necessary for believers who fear God to seek to preserve a clear conscience in the sight of God, apart from the question of the law officers. Like innocent children playing in the street when the policeman walks by. Part of doing what is right then, he says, is the paying of taxes for the privilege of living within a lawful community where there are bound to be communal and social obligations for such facilities as water, sewage, and power of one kind or another. All obligations to the community and the nation under the ruler and under God are to be honored. All obligations. For since this is an obligation for all the citizens, it is particularly apt that believers in God and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ should see to it that they fully respect and comply with the lawful ordinances associated with living in that community. Such a lawful way of life is commendable both to the ruler and to God. And failure to comply with the tenets of the system of law obtaining in that community, failure to comply is a breach of good living and a fault and a sin. And perhaps the commonest way of failing to meet one's obligations in respect of the community and its laws is the piling up of debt. This is bound to arise from citizens living beyond their means, which is a sin in the eyes of God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, but expects us to keep within the bounds set by his divine appointment for us. But it is also an offense against our creditor, whom he may be embarrassed by cash flow problems, for instance, because customers don't pay their debts timeously, or timiously, however you pronounce that funny word. But you know what it means. But as Christians, there is, of course, as he says, this one great debt which we owe our fellow men under God, and that is to love one another. Now, it is more than interesting that whereas in Paul's last chapter at verse 12:9, he equates love with the moral law, which he describes as hating what is evil and clinging to what is good, here he does so. He equates the moral law with fulfilling the law. Now, first of all, is it not wonderful that the apostle should twice be constrained to bring together love and the law? That's very interesting. Beautifully binding the testaments together. He therefore quotes four of the commandments from the second table of the law. The seventh concerning adultery, the sixth concerning murder, the eighth concerning stealing, and the tenth concerning coveting. And you remember that Jesus summarized these with the other two in Matthew 22:37-40 as laws calling for love of one's neighbor, which is first mentioned in Leviticus. And since love does no harm to one's neighbor, he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. But then, as I was hinting at and trailing my coat a little during the reading, that is the law. Love which does no harm to its neighbor is the fulfilling of the law. That is the law in its negative aspect. Thou shalt not. Why should the apostle say that failing to harm one's neighbor in any respect is a fulfilling of the law. To equate the negative, not harming, with the positive, fulfilling, is not easy, is it? Why should he turn a negative into a positive? Now, this caused me great exercise, and I had out all the Roman commentaries, not all of them, but many of them. I must say that I found more help here from James Phillips Romans. I don't know if copies are extant in the bookstore, but I commend this book to you. I found more help from James than from Murray, who's practically my Bible on Romans, John Murray, Cranfield, or the International Critical Commentary, Sandy and Headlam. None of them satisfied me with this difficulty. James, before he deals with the subject, admits that Paul is not concerned with possible difficulties his teaching raises, but James then goes on to clarify the problem, as I don't find it clarified and resolved anywhere else. It may be, but I couldn't find it. James says, that to owe no one anything at verse 8, now follow this closely if you want to understand, to owe no one anything at verse 8 is the negative counterpart and corollary of pay all their dues in verse 7. Say that again. To owe no one anything at verse 8 is the negative counterpart and corollary of pay all their dues in verse 7, and is a bridge, interesting word, is a bridge between the negative and the positive. Isn't that interesting? The positive is the debt of love we owe, which is unfulfillable perfectly for any of us sinners, but we are surely nearest to fulfilling it when we show respect for our neighbor, but by not doing him any harm. Now, the statement in verse 10 that love is the fulfilling of the law must therefore not be applied narrowly to these four negative commandments, but must be applied to the whole passage from verse 7 onwards. Fulfilling is loving, or loving is fulfilling. Not merely doing no harm to one's neighbor. That's not enough. That is often the plea of someone challenged as to the faith. And they will say, I have never done any harm to anyone in my life, which of course could never be true. But to say that I've never done any harm to anybody in my life is hardly a definition of a Christian, is it? It's, for one thing, it's so negative. Now, you see that the word fulfilling must cover the whole of these verses 7 to 10. And I find that when James sets this out, I find this very satisfying. And I must say that I'm proud of the insight of one that I may dare to call my eldest son in the faith, my dear James Philip. Paul then, now I hope that that satisfies you as well. Paul, having brought the theme of divine authority from its basic element of social duty at verse 8 to the grand climax of brotherly love at verse 10, wonderful verses 8 to 10, he now intensifies his appeal by reminding his readers of the imminent coming of the Lord, and that with a high expectation of the Lord's appearance to set all things right, it would be more than foolish for those who belong to Christ and are fully committed to obedience to him to dally with the things of this worldly world. A world, he says, which is asleep in the ungodly darkness and spiritual blackness of its deplorable night. It is now high time, he says, to awake out of sleep, for that ultimate salvation which by his coming Christ is to institute unto his everlasting kingdom, that ultimate kingdom is nearer than when he first believed. Of course it is. Every day it is nearer. Obviously we are drawing nearer to his coming every day, which should mean, and this is really a taxing thought, you know, which should mean that our preoccupation with his coming should increase rather than with the lapse of time decrease, shouldn't it? As we draw nearer to it, surely we should not forget it all the more. But there is, of course, a right way of looking for the Lord's coming, and a wrong, or perhaps many wrong ways, such as the Thessalonians were prone to. You remember about them? Do you remember? They thought the Lord's coming was so near that they stopped working and suspended their normal way of life. And Paul had to tell them that that was not the way. Read from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both, and you can turn up if you like. The first reading is in 1st Thessalonians 5 and 1. Quite a passage here. 1st Thessalonians 5 and 1. Now, brothers, says Paul to the Thessalonians, about times and dates, that is, of the Lord's coming. He's been speaking about that in the former passage, that famous passage, Luke, from the 13th to the 18th verse, about the Lord's coming and how it will be. About times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, Thessalonian brothers, are not in the darkness. This passage is very like what we'll be reading in a moment toward the end of our chapter. Very like. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. He's surely thinking of the passage in Ephesians there, For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's wonderful. Whether we are awake or asleep, he means spiritually, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact, he says, kindly, you are doing. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4, chapter 3, verse 4. He says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Then this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, command you to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, apparently, because he's waiting for the Lord to come, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Isn't that perfectly in keeping with our chapter? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel, notice how carefully he puts this, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Oh, what wisdom, and how relevant to what we are saying. But you see, with regard to how to wait for the Lord's coming, the Lord himself gives the clue as to how to wait expectantly. He says, occupy, which is work, till I come. For you see, he will be readiest for the great event who is most intent on pleasing the Lord. He will not be taken by surprise, as the backsliding Christian may be, who has wandered into bypaths, meadows, when the Lord comes suddenly. He will not be ashamed to be busy serving the Lord and seeking to please the Lord when he comes. That's exactly what the Lord would expect him to be doing, and expects us to be doing now. So this is the way to prepare for the coming of the Lord, which, of course, is an obsession with some people, to be going on doing one's duty before the Lord. But you know, the most interesting thing about Paul's serious and solemn challenge to the Roman Christians, and of course to us, is that after, think of it, after all these chapters on the role, R-O-L-E, the role of righteousness as the way of life for believers. That's the theme of the Roman Epistle. After all these chapters on the role of righteousness as the way of life for believers, he suddenly seems to charge them, as if, despite all he has taught them in his letter, they are still moonlighting in the dark paths of an intemperate and ungodly night life, worldly life. Could that be true of the church in Rome to which he's writing? Why otherwise does he write thus? And so he brings them up with a short, sharp shock. Wake up, he says. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Any reversion to the old ways, when the prospects of new life in Christ are so full of promise, here and hereafter, any reversion to the old ways is surely unthinkable. There is no going back. Back to what? The tyrannies of incrimination by the law and the power of sin and Satan leading to death everlasting? Never, never back to that. If there is the slightest temptation to become enslaved again by these evil powers, dealt with so effectively by Christ and explained so wonderfully in these chapters in Romans, he says we are to cast them off, these temptations, cast them off, these works of darkness, and emerging into the light, put on the armor of light. And surely he's thinking of the armor he later expounded so wonderfully in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor passage, written, we believe, from the very place to which this letter was destined, Rome. For you see, it is only in the light that we see light. Put on the light so that we can see. It is only in the light that we see light and things as they are, so as to be able to face them honestly. We who are of the light and not of the darkness have been delivered from its gloomy depths by such teaching as we have imbibed from Paul in this very letter, understanding that we are obliged to behave, and this is a beautiful word, becomingly, as befits our Christian profession. We have to behave becomingly. But he then goes on to discuss the opposite from behaving becomingly. Some of the excesses of their former way of life, which he fears they may be lapsing into again. And he mentions six things which are to be avoided, beginning with perhaps the grossest of them all, orgies and drunkenness. Oh, the curse of drink, the havoc it causes, traffic accidents, most of them due to that or drugs, domestic strife, ruination of lives and family businesses and homes, and a great deal of it, alas, tolerated by the nation despite being shamefaced about it for the revenue it yields the nation's coffers. like armament, the greatest national scandal of them all. Saudi Arabia and the dissident who is endangering, they tell us, untold millions for orders of arms to the Middle East. Money, greed, the chief national object. Talk about immorality on a national and international scale. The greed of filthy lucre and the need of employment for our workforce making guns and bombs. How inglorious for the once famous British Empire. Then there is, of course, sexual immorality and debauchery, which go together, of course. The more you know about Roman history, the more you know what a cesspool Rome became that led eventually to her decline and fall. Think of some of the characters there who may have been rescued. Characters in the Roman church that Paul is writing to, who may have been rescued from lives of vile, illicit relationships in a metropolis which thought it was the elite of the world, Rome. But converts to Christ had been retrieved from that ruinous life to know the relief and the liberty of Jesus Christ. But he fears that even they might be slipping. And so the apostle is bold to warn them. And then again, where converts were tempted to cast off godly restraint, carnal attitudes begin to prevail and lead to dissension and jealousy in the church. How the enemy of souls loves to set a company of the Lord's people at loggerheads with each other until, despite the ordinances of their Christian religion being carried out week by week faithfully, there is an underlying hotbed of disagreement within the congregation and often within the office bearers, disagreement and strife which makes the whole life of that congregation nothing short of a farce, while the people sit in their pews glowering at each other, even while they sing songs of love and mutual compassion. How appalling. And those who attend prayer on Saturday know that we have often complaints from ministers or office bearers in congregation where this obtains. Strife, 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 strife. And yet, in such a situation where the word may not have been brought home to the people as Paul is now bringing it home to these Romans and to us, the incongruity of the situation may not be realized at all. They may think that strife is natural, that it always obtains. They mightn't believe that it's possible to have a congregation where love prevails and cooperation. is the thing. They would say, this is life. They would say it philosophically to themselves. And of course, it is life in the world. But then these Roman Christians and we are no longer set in the worldly world, although we live in it, but in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where love is supposed to prevail. So, he says, let us dress ourselves in our true Christian clothes, those of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this has its outward aspect, as I discussed lately. And let us refuse resolutely the abominable rags of those worlds of self-gratification and indulgence of our former sinful way of life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a total way of life, enveloping the whole of our lives, as different from the old life as heaven is from hell, and destined to go their separate ways to their utterly disparate ends. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be prepared to look the part. Ought we not to present a front to the world as well as to each other, which by our very outward appearance, as well as by our gracious becoming manner, behaving becomingly, we proclaim that we belong to Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at the photographs of these religious pop stars, or the religious ones too, they're worse. One of the things which always strikes me, does it not strike you, is how solemn these raving lunatics get them with their instruments, and they go mad, but take a photograph of them and look as if they were all the way to a funeral. What does that mean? You never see them smiling. Maybe they can't smile, they can surely roar. Is it a pose? Somebody tell me. I don't understand it. Is it a pose? I think it must be. And if so, why? For another time. But you see, all this at the end of chapter 13 is just a beginning. For in chapters 14 and 15, the apostle is going to go through the life of the church in Rome as if he knew it intimately. Maybe he did. And as we shall see, he will deal with it thoroughly. And so we ask, whence the apostle's knowledge of things in the great metropolis and in the church there in Rome, in order to minister to them acceptably from that distance in a letter? He may have received various reports from Christian friends there, whom he had met in other places. But these would be very likely supplemented by intimations, of course, by the Holy Spirit himself, telling him about the situation in Rome, since it was undoubtedly the Lord's purpose that a major work should be wrought in the Roman Church through this monumental letter. And major work has been wrought in many, many churches through the centuries by this letter, not least here and in Scotland. You would need to read what Sinclair Ferguson says, and you can read it at the beginning of James Phillips' letter, commentary on the Roman letter. He says he doubts if there, and he sat under James teaching Romans more than once in Aberdeen and other places. He doubts if anyone anywhere in the world has taught it as clearly and effectually as he has. And James, writing about scholars questioning the early origins of the Christian church in Rome, which it is suggested may go back to those who were present in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, and scholars and the day of Pentecost, and subsequently arrived in Rome. And James Phillips says of those who doubt that Roman converts from the day of Pentecost were in the church at Rome. But this, he says, is surely to limit the power of the Holy Spirit and the depth of the Pentecostal work in Jerusalem that day, as well as to misunderstand the self-propagating power of the seed of the word. There are many instances, he says, of the fruitfulness and effectiveness of such slight and seemingly chance associations with the preaching of the gospel, as the records show. Now, it will be our pleasure and our profit, therefore, for the next week or two to enter into something of the inner needs of this church in Rome, so that we may learn ourselves lessons from chapters 14 and 15, which may be of great profit to us. But meantime, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as an all-voluminous cloak to cover us completely and make no provision for the sinful flesh. Amen.